Well, if you will, return with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Tonight we come to verses 12 and 13, dealing with the temptation of Christ. As we've seen, the Gospel of Mark moves at a lightning pace. It almost leaves us breathless as quickly as it moves, full of action and moves from one scene to another quickly, very fast. Last time we witnessed the baptism of Jesus, once again, Mark simply states it as a fact. He doesn't go into any details. He simply states in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John, baptized of John in Jordan." Just the details, nothing other than the specific facts. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go into great detail. To examine the detail, we often have to go to the other Gospels or the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, because Mark is so brief and so given just to the specific facts. But as we look at the baptism of Jesus, we can surely imagine the terror of John as Jesus, the one that John is preparing the way for, suddenly appears in the distance and makes his way through the crowd and asks John, "Baptize me." John must have been absolutely shocked at the request. And although Mark's gospel simply gives us the facts, he doesn't go into detail, Matthew says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John basically said, "No way, never. I need to be baptized of you. You're spotless, perfect in every way, and I am vile and sinful in every way." But when Jesus tells John this must take place, he says in Matthew 3:15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The text says, "Then he suffered him," wanting to be obedient to Jesus, wanting to submit to the authority of Christ. John then submits. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. And this begins and marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, equipped by the Holy Spirit, provided for, and then led by the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. Now, verse 12 opens just as suddenly as every other passage does. Verse 12 says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." That is the entire wilderness temptation account. That's all we have. It's very detailed. Lack of detail. It simply tells us he goes to the wilderness. He's there 40 days. He is tempted in the wilderness. He is then ministered to by the angels, and that's all we're told. But it does say that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The word for driveth or drove is ekbalo. And it's a strong word, a vivid word that literally means to cast out. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's the word used to describe Adam being driven out of the garden, a powerful word. Jesus was driven into the wilderness. He was compelled to go into the wilderness. It was by a mighty strong arm that Jesus was cast out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So we know that this was not an arbitrary action. It was by design. It was purposed. Jesus had to go into the wilderness, and he had to go into the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry. It was necessary. He was driven into the wilderness according to divine purpose. It was something that every single Christian experiences, this temptation of Satan. Only the temptation of Christ was very specific in nature. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew so that we can look at the fullness of the temptation account. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Though Matthew's account gives greater detail, Mark's account is much more vivid. Matthew simply says he was led of the Spirit to the wilderness. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up to a holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Well, Mark's account is very brief. Matthew's account is full of detail and specifics. But the first thing we see of Satan is that he is a personal prince of evil. Mark simply describes him as Satan. Matthew refers to him as the devil. The word for Satan, Satanos, means adversary. The word for devil, diabolos, means slanderer or false accuser. We see both descriptions of Satan in this account. Satan is the tempter. He's the adversary. He's the liar. He's the slanderer. And as our adversary, Satan continues to tempt us always, daily, all the time. Verse 13 in Mark's Gospel says, "Tempted of Satan." Matthew refers to him as the tempter in verse 3, when the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Then in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Satan is also referred to as the tempter. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain." He tempts us to abandon God. That's what Satan's design is. He tempts the holy seed of God to abandon God. It's been his purpose from the beginning. He did it with Job. Job, a follower of God, Job, one who was faithful to God, Satan tells God he never would follow you except you've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him. You've given him all these things. He would never serve you if you took these things away from him. Satan, continually tempting, takes the things away from Job, removes his family, his children, removes his wealth, removes his health, tempting him to sin, tempting him to abandon his trust of God. Does the same thing to us, continually tempting you to abandon your trust of God. And then he tempts you to abandon your submission to God's authority. God says, "Obey me. Obey me, and I will bless you. Obey me." Satan continually tempts us to disobey. It's the nature of all sin. Every time you sin, you have been tempted to abandon God's authority. God says, "Do this." You say, "No." You are abandoning God's authority. And this is a continual assault, continually, daily. He uses many devices in order to tempt you. Sometimes, often, He uses other people to tempt you. Many, many times uses other men. When Jesus is conducting his earthly ministry, he's teaching his disciples that he must be betrayed, that he must suffer at the hands of men. Peter then goes to Jesus. Satan's temptations always seem quite right and logical. Peter had no idea he was being used of Satan. But Peter goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus tells Peter, Matthew 16:22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Can you imagine Peter's thought? I have actually been used of Satan to frustrate, to discourage my Lord. This affected Peter for the rest of his life. He understood clearly, men will be used of Satan to hinder and restrict the purpose of God, or to seek to hinder and restrict the purpose of God. Obviously, nothing will hinder the work of God. But in Acts chapter 5, we read in verses 27 through 29, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, 'Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Obviously, in the mind of these religious leaders, this made perfect sense. They were working the work of God. These people were bringing blasphemies upon the city. They were risking bringing the wrath of the Roman authorities upon them. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Men often seek to hinder the work of God. But in reality, it's Satan seeking to hinder the work of God. Ultimately, Satan is seeking to destroy the kingdom of Christ by devouring his people. This has been the case since the beginning. God has always had a holy people. Satan has always sought to destroy them. From the beginning, this was Satan's design in Cain killing Abel. We read these stories in Scripture and we say, well, it's just a story. Cain killed Abel. What was behind Cain killing Abel? From the beginning, Satan has sought to destroy God's holy seed. From the very beginning, God's purposes will never be frustrated. That's the glorious thing. Abel was a righteous man. Cain was a wicked man. Cain rises up and kills Abel. Satan wins. End of story. God's holy seed destroyed. Then we read, "And Eve conceives again and bears another child." What's his name? Seth. He bears Seth. What kind of a man is Seth? Seth is a holy man. We read in Genesis 4:26, "And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The whole earth is wicked. Cain is one. The seed of Cain is wicked. But Seth is born. Seth is a godly man. Seth has a son. Seth's son is a godly man. Seth's offspring are then godly. And the Scripture tells us, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, this was a wonderful period when multitudes, captivated by the glory of God, worshipped Him in righteousness and truth. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, there were still wicked men. Yes, the line of Cain was still going forth, but God had a holy seed. This was not good in the mind of Satan. Never has been. And again, the people of God were assaulted. What did Satan do? He tempted them. How did he tempt them? He tempted them the same way he tempts all of us. He deceived them and lied to them and set before them this world and the glories of it in order for them to forsake God. How did he do it? Well, these heathen women over here are awfully pretty. Are they not? They're beautiful to behold. They will bring you great pleasure. And the scripture tells us that these holy men began to marry these godless women. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. These godly men. And it was a godly period. Martin Luther writes of this age, "It is the greatest glory of the primitive world that it had so many good, wise, and holy men at the same time." We must not think that these are ordinary names of plain men or plain people, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes the world has ever produced. And on the last day, we shall behold and admire their grandeur. These holy, righteous men were tempted of Satan. They saw these sons of men, these evil ones, and they were tempted. And the scripture tells us, and the whole world fell into wickedness. Genesis 6 says, God looked upon them, the entire earth, and he saw that the imaginations of men were only evil continually. The whole earth. But God's purposes will not be thwarted. He had a righteous man. Of all the people on the earth, a righteous man. God's purposes will not fail. It would seem that Satan's temptation had been victorious once again, just as it was when Cain killed Abel. It's finished. It's done. God had a righteous seed, and the earth was spared through this one man. Well, God has always maintained a holy people, a great household of faith, a great lineage of the righteous, the greatest of which is Christ. And Satan has always sought to destroy them. This is beautifully pictured in Revelation chapter 12, by the way. Turn with me to Revelation 12. Now, the book of Revelation is often twisted and contorted and turned every way according to the imaginations of men, especially in our generation, as we have so many books and writers that try to look at the book of Revelation, and it must be interpreted literally from their position, and they completely miss much of what John is teaching us in this apocalyptic letter. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, we read, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars under heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to the throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Well, we've all seen the accounts of Revelation from the hands of the dispensationalist. Everything's got to be literal, so they see this as a literal woman walking upon the earth, which is amazing because no one can see this literally. A literal woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a literal dragon. Even when they try to insist that it must be approach from a literal hermeneutic, it falls apart. It cannot be literal. So what is it saying here? Well, on the one hand, we have a dragon, and the scripture tells us who the dragon is. The dragon, of course, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, the same one from the garden, he's been around the whole time. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So verse 9 automatically tells us, well, this dragon is to be interpreted on a very spiritual or a symbolic level. John gives us the interpretation of the dragon. This dragon is red with the color of death and destruction. He's powerful and bloodthirsty, a hideous monster seeking to devour this lady and her seed. And then on the other hand, we find the woman clothed with majesty and glory. Well, the woman, to a degree, we find it easy to interpret. She's giving birth to a child, travailing in pain to be delivered. And this child, verse 5, is a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, right away, this doesn't take a great deal of intuition or understanding to interpret this. The man-child, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on his throne in glory, ruling with a rod of iron. That's easy to understand. But what about this woman? Who is she? Well, this woman is none other than the Church of God, very particularly the Church of God preceding Christ. Remember, the church waited long for the expectation of Christ. The prophets foretold it. The Old Testament continually predicted this coming Christ, and Christ was awaited with great expectation. We see it with Simeon and Anna in the temple. We see it as the shepherds were watching. We see it with the wise men coming from the east. There was great expectation. We read in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, this woman in travail with expectation, waiting for the delivery, this is the church, the expectation. And Satan was waiting in expectation as well. That's the reason we see in verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars from heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The only problem is, though he waited, though he knew that this was the Christ, though he knew that this was the ultimate full consummation of all holiness, the perfect God-man, though he awaited to devour the child, and he surely sought to devour the child, Herod sought to kill the child under the influence of Satan. Remember, Satan often works through men. And obviously, this whole temptation experienced in the wilderness is testimony to Satan seeking to end and destroy this perfect child. The problem is, he sought to destroy Christ, but the text says, but this child was caught up to heaven. He was to rule all nations, verse 5, with a rod of iron. So the problem is, Satan ready to devour the child, but the deceiver was deceived. And so though he sought and desired and wanted to destroy this child is caught up to heaven. What then for the woman? The woman's left behind. The child caught up to heaven. Her offspring caught up to heaven. She's left behind in the wilderness, if you will. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Well, this woman left behind And the dragon, infuriated and bloodthirsty, sets upon the woman in a rage as she is left behind in the wilderness. And of course, God's people from the beginning have understood this. This hasn't been a great mystery. I mean, listen to Martin Luther. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Luther understood clearly what's going on in the wilderness temptation. He understood clearly the whole concept of our life upon the earth in Christ. We've been left behind in the wilderness, but we have not been forsaken. So such is the history of the world. Satan is working through lies to devour God's people, and God is continuing to maintain his holy seed. Satan has always worked through deceit. Again, we see in verse 9 in Revelation 12, "The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." He's a deceiver. John 8:44, Jesus calls him a liar. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." Ephesians 6:11 refers to his trickery. The word is methodia there. The King James translates it as wiles. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," the trickery, the deceit of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says that his deceptions seem so right that he can actually translate himself into an angel of light. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." He's cruel and relentless in his attacks, never letting up, never easing, going about as a roaring lion with no compassion. He's a brute beast, or as we saw in Revelation 12, a terrible dragon with great power seeking to devour. This is the nature of Satan, and his appetite is never, ever satisfied. He never sleeps, he never slumbers, he never rests. Always poised to attack, always seeking to devour, always seeking to tempt us, always, always seeking to draw us away from God. He did it with Seth and his offspring. He has done it from the beginning. He continually seeks to hinder the work of God. Paul knew it, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." We don't use that kind of language anymore, do we? I think it's because we really don't believe that Satan is even around, that he has any effect whatsoever, that he is at all an adversary. In Scripture, it's all through the New Testament. The reformers, you know, Luther was quite aware of the attacks of Satan. He wrote of it constantly, wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress." He understood this terrible enemy that continually seeks to devour us. And Satan works through many, many means. Jesus says a man's foes may be those of his own household. Wow. Even our own family members. You say, well, no, they're not Satan, though. Really. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Where do the adversaries come from? What is the driving force behind them? Does not the scripture tells us that Satan hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not? Where does the opposition continually rise up? Oh, granted, I'm not diminishing the evil of the human heart. I'm not diminishing that men by nature are children of wrath. I'm not diminishing at all that by nature we despise God. It's very interesting to see the systematic order throughout this world of a systematic hatred of the things of God. It comes in many forms. Sometimes it's religious people transforming themselves into angels of light. Religious people, even one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, he was one of the apostles. He traveled with Christ. He was one of the inner ones, if you will, the 12 chosen ones. But yet in John 13:27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Satan entered into him. We miss sometimes the reality of this adversary that's alive in this earth and very much attacking us with his temptations and deceits. Paul tells us that this is the ultimate enemy. For we wrestle not, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The only thing I can get from this is that what we often refer to as conflict with this person or that person, with this group over there or this group over here, or this political order or that political order, or this president or this congressman that's continually seeking to undermine the work of God, hating and despising God's law, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Well, what is our duty in the face of this enemy? Well, we must be sober. The word is nepho, which means to be self-controlled. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we must be sober and we must be vigilant. In other words, always watchful, never slumbering, never easing our state of alertness. You know, since we were attacked at 9/11, the Office of Homeland Security has given a state of alertness. I think it's 1 to 4. Is that right? 1 to 4, 1 to 5? The state of alert, so that we can be watchful. If we are on high alert, everyone is very watchful. And then there is a sense of normalcy where all is at rest and all is at peace. By the way, since 9/11, we've never been at that state. It's always an elevated state of alertness. Well, with Satan, we are on the highest state of alert because he's so cunning. He is so crafty. He is such a liar, and he's seeking to draw you from God. Now, it cannot happen. We cannot be taken from God. Romans chapter 8 makes it absolutely clear that we cannot be taken from Christ, but he seeks continually to draw us away. We must be vigilant. The lost man is blind and deceived and ignorant, but not us. We are not. Our eyes are wide open, and we must never slumber. We must never sleep. We must continually resist the enemy, because he's always at the gate. James 4:7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is what we will see with the with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, which we will look at next week in greater detail or next time. The sense of always being watchful, always being ready, and resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is what will be demonstrated with Christ in the wilderness, the sense in which he was being attacked, but he was vigilant, and Satan was not able to deceive him, was not able. Though he sought to, though he lied to him, though he was so cunning, quoting a little scripture to Christ, but using it in the wrong context, that's just how cunning Satan is. Christ did not slumber, did not fall. We often do. Which tells us we must always be open to the possibility that Satan is actually using us. That he's using you. That he's using me. You say, well, that cannot be. I'm a child of God. He cannot do that. Really. Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. We must always be watchful, understanding, because he can use us to cause division and strife at home, in your family, at work, in the church. Remember, his ways always seem right. He appears as an angel of light. He's a liar, a deceiver. His ways always seem right. When he tempted Eve, his ways always seem right. When he tempted and deceived Cain into killing Abel, his ways always seem right. When he tempted these godly men, the lineage of Seth, saying, these women, they're fair to look upon. They'll be fine wives. Do it. His ways always seem right. That's the reason Paul warns us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. His ways always seem right. We must always understand he can use us to bring division between brothers and sisters. It's not just the wolves in church that can cause division. Not just wolves, though wolves are often at the bottom of it. He can also use us. He can create within us a hypercritical spirit. He can work within us, making us be the very cause of division. He can fill us with pride, which will be a snare of Satan. And again, you may be saying in your heart, no, this cannot be. We're children of God. God's children cannot be used of Satan. He uses the lost one. But he cannot use me. He can. Listen to the qualifications for pastors. Now, these are men for the office of pastor. And one of the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, not a novice. By novice in the King James, it simply means not one new to the faith, not one that's not mature in the faith. Why? Why do you not want to bring in a man that's a Christian? He's not doubting whether or not he's a Christian. He's simply saying, not one new to the faith. That this must not be a neophyte. It must not be a new convert. It must not be a novice. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We must understand that he can even use us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, We must understand that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His great purpose from the very beginning has been to lead the holy people of God away from God. He still seeks to do so. He is already defeated. Christ has already laid his kingdom waste. And we see the beginning and the seeds of it in the wilderness temptation that we will look at next time. Christ has already defeated Satan. But Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His methods have not changed. His purposes have not changed. Just because he's defeated, just because his doom is sure, does not keep him from seeking to lead us from Christ. And the sad thing is, he was not successful with Christ. Tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Christ did not stumble, did not fall, did not fail at all. The sad thing is, how often is Satan successful with us, leading us away from Christ? He will never be able to ultimately do it. We will persevere to the end. But he continually leads us from Christ. Every time we sin, he leads us from Christ. Every time, husbands, you get into a spat with your wife, or wives, you get into a spat with your husband, and it's usually the result of pride. We have not had our throne tended to as we think that it ought to be. Satan whispers in our ears and says, "You see? They're not giving you the respect you deserve. You see?" And he whispers, and we go, "Yeah." Because it's quite easy with the remaining sin in our own heart. It's really quite an easy task for Satan. That's why we must be vigilant. We must resist the devil. Because we are such easy targets. He whispers in your ear and he says, "You are so wonderful." He goes back and forth, by the way. He's an accuser and a slanderer. And he says, "You can't be a Christian. You're a dirty dog, rotten pig." You go, "Oh, woe is me. You're right." And then on the other hand, he whispers in your ear and he says, "You're about the best thing that God ever created on this earth. You are God's gift to humanity. And they're just not giving you as much respect as you ought to get." And you go, "Yeah, you're right. You're right." And then we get mad. We get angry. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Be not ignorant of his devices. Do not pretend he is not there. He is a terrible foe, a dragon, wicked. We must be continually mindful of him and resist him continually. Just as he sat beneath the woman waiting for her to give birth that he might devour her offspring, he still lingers there seeking to devour the offspring of the woman. And we must continually be mindful, alert, and watchful. For Satan is a roaring lion, still seeks whom he may devour. Well, next time, as we look at Christ in the wilderness, may we follow him. May we not succumb, but instead stand strong and tall and resist the devil. And the scripture says, "And he will flee from you." Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A wonderful promise from the Word of God. Never pretend he doesn't exist. Never exalt him. He is under the thumb of God. Never exalt him. He is a puny little creature, fallen and defeated under the hands of God. But still, he is our foe, and we continue to stand against him all the days of our life.